So we didn't go around the room, do names. So first name, last name. We'll start. Just Connie, go ahead.
Connie Tugendhat.
James Nagy.
Jerry Wade.
Meredith Howell.
Heather
Sylvester.
John Johnson.
Neil Torres.
Michael Gasparo.
Hannah Johnson.
Harold Smith.
Alicia Keys.
Sarah Morris.
John Park.
Daniel Park.
Lynn Johnson.
Donna Johnson.
Clark Bond.
Scott Chambers.
Alita Cross.
Caleb Warren.
Michael.
Kaden Hazlett.
Melanie Hazlett.
Anna Davis.
Brian Davis.
Sarah Wardwell.
Angel Allen.
Bonnie Silcox.
Jim Silcox.
Brian Ross.
Ashley Ross.
Dean Quartz.
Great. So we're back into Acts, chapter 4. We finished up last week there at 31, and so we're starting into a new paragraph at 32 tonight. I'll be second to turn there, Acts chapter 4. So we're going to start there, verse 32. If somebody could, real nice and loud, read from 32 to 37 for us, please.
And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And when with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet.
What overarching theme did that paragraph touch on? You saw it.
Sharing.
Okay.
Sharing.
Somebody else? Well,
unity.
Generosity.
Unity. Generosity. Okay. Anybody else? Anything you saw overarching through the paragraph?
Care.
I think we're definitely seeing gospel community at work, where we have fellow believers interacting with each other, lifelong life, and we'll get to see different components of that. All right, so let's walk back and start us off there in 32. So somebody just read the first half of that verse. Stop at the end.
And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul.
Sorry. I'm in.
I was being silly. I'm sorry.
Whoops. When you did that, I was like, no, that was on me. I wasn't like, I didn't think bad about you on that one. Yeah. Other things at other times I might have. You know, like, boy, Miss Amy was on that one. tonight that was all on me. I had messed up there. Second hand on that one. Okay, now that we've like really had fun with that one. So, what are you hearing in the first half of that verse? What's being highlighted?
Full number of those who believed.
Say it again, Mr.
Full number of those who believed.
Right.
At one heart and one soul.
Okay. So when you're hearing full number, what are you picturing? What do you think that Luke is describing there?
Mine says large group.
Large group? Sorry. Meredith?
The growing of the church.
Okay. Somebody else? Different translation or how you picture that?
Yeah. It says congregation.
Congregation?
Mine says all the believers.
All the believers?
Mine says a multitude.
Multitude? Okay. So, what is Paul? I almost said Paul. Sorry about that, Luke. What is Luke trying to highlight and emphasize as we change into a new paragraph? By all of those descriptors that you guys just gave.
Unity.
gospel unites.
Okay. And when you're saying uniting, what are you highlighting with that, Caleb?
Well, in the previous paragraph, it was seen as divisive towards the world. And so they're finding, despite all their multitude of differences, that they can find a common purpose in the gospel.
So I definitely think we're seeing that. Say it.
The church.
I think he's definitely wanting to highlight that, you know, they're coming together intentionally as the church. They're centered on the gospel, and that's why they want to be around each other and with each other. And as you said, Caleb, in some people's minds and eyes, the gospel can be divisive. In the eyes of unbelievers, they don't see it as being something that is a unifier. But yet for believers, the gospel, we need to see it as a unifier, and that we're called to be together. You know, and that's where Pastor talked about it. Was it Sunday morning, Sunday night? I forget. But just referencing, you know, people saying, you know, well, I don't have to go to church, you know, if I'm a Christian on that. But yet, if you are a believer, yeah, wouldn't you want to be around other brothers and sisters on that part? All right. So then, when it says that they are of one heart and one soul, any other words, different translations out there?
Heart and mind.
Heart and mind.
Heart and mind. Okay. Anybody else? So, what do you think that Luke is pointing out there? Heart and soul, heart and mind. Okay. So you're thinking like couplet? As Pastor's talking about, he says, you know, he wants us to learn what a couplet is and look for those. So what is a couplet?
Expressing the same thing twice.
Okay. All right. So are we seeing that as a couplet, or are we seeing it differently?
Blue letter Bible.
Are there other passages?
I'd say yes, because it's not talking about their fleshly heart.
Okay.
Like the pumping, so who they are and what they think go hand in hand.
Okay.
You think it's the Holy Spirit in their heart? You know, it's all in one heart, it's the Holy Spirit?
I don't know in this passage if it's connected directly to the Holy Spirit himself. Probably wouldn't go to that direction. I'm okay with couplet. I can also see it in a little bit different light. That, you know, just trying to show not just one aspect about them was in agreement, but they are wholly in agreement.
Almost like a marriage, that they're, you know, uniting as a marriage to work together for the same purpose, same goal.
Yep. And so, you know, heart, mind, and soul, and strength in other passages. You know, so I don't think we're arguing whether it's a dichotomy, if it's the physical and the spiritual, or a trichotomy. I just think that he just wants us to understand that everything about them was in agreement. They were in it together on that. So I don't think it's a prescriptive. I think it's just really a descriptive passage in that. Mm-hmm. You can push back. It's okay.
Let me think about it a minute.
Okay. Neil, talk for a minute, and then we'll go back to Miss Bonnie.
It says the multitude of them that believed were one heart and of one soul. The multitude, do you think that was everybody that was there, or there were some that maybe didn't believe?
It seems like what Luke is emphasizing here, that the majority were believers. I don't think that we can take it that there weren't any unbelievers there, but it seems like he's really focusing on it was a big group of believers. So it seems different than like they were out in the middle where just a whole bunch of everybody was there.
Yeah, and I was looking at it like there was most of them, the biggest percentage of them were believers, but then you got some other people like scratching their heads going,
I don't think there's a whole lot of head scratchers in this paragraph. I'm thinking that it was really the gathered believers, the church there that were coming together. It was pretty much all of them.
Yeah, and I would expect it to say, and everybody that was there believed with one heart and one soul, as opposed to the multitude.
Well, I think that, like Ms. Meredith was talking about, that the first century church was growing, it was expanding exponentially. I think Luke wanted to emphasize that this just wasn't a handful of believers. It was a big group. The gospel is already affecting, you know, we've got 3,000 added. We've got them being added in daily. And so, you know, I think he's pointing to this is a huge group of people. The gospel is being effective. Is that a good minute, Miss Bonnie?
Anytime you're talking about this sort of unity, which I get in this passage, it's about, I can see how you're saying it's descriptive and not prescriptive, that because he's about to move into describing a very practical way in which they were unified. But, I mean, frankly, you'd have some Christians who, sure, we're united in Christ, but keep your hand off my wallet, you know? Mm-hmm. So this is a real rubber meets the road way to describe the unity that comes from the unity in Christ. But what if, anytime we're talking about the unity of Christ, it always just makes me think of Philippians 2. Like, I don't know, like he's talking about, like in the very beginning, imitating Christ's humility, he's talking about, like, if you have any encouragement being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship from the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider other better than yourself. And, you know, don't look into your own interest. He's going to, you know, go on to that. And in many ways, this is the
shorter
rubber. Well, yes, and the rubber meets the road, like, you know, in some ways how it can be practically applied. Like, obviously there's a lot more to unity in the spirit than providing for needs, but this was a way that they were living that out.
Yes, and so I think in 32, he's just overarchingly telling us, big group of believers, they're in this together. And then as we go through the rest of this paragraph, then we're actually going to hit example, example, example. And so that's why I don't think he's really pointing to anything prescriptively here in that first 32, or verse 32, that we need to take anything more out of it, why he used heart, why he used soul or mind. He's just saying they were together. Then, now he's going to start showing us, when you are believers together on the same page, this is what it's going to look like, and this is what you're going to do. And so I do think we're going to get that rubber hitting the road where we can see what they were doing because they were of one heart and one spirit, one mind on that, one soul. And then we get to challenge ourselves. You know, how much are we on the same page, and then are we doing that in our lives?
Yeah. Well, you know, when we're saved, we become new creatures. And I'm sure that those people became new creatures also. So anytime anyone heard the word and they saw how happy, they saw how everything was just going so smooth, people cared about them, were asking how they were, is there anything I can do for you, had that kind of an attitude that when new people came in, I mean, they just kind of joined in, and it made more people want to be part of it.
And so then the challenge is for us to ask, are we that way? Are we that way to just a certain group of people? Just some people here at Berean? Or are we equilaterally that way with everybody that comes in? Okay, so somebody pick us up there and read the second part of verse 32. Now we're starting to get into examples.
And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them.
What does that mean? What were they doing? What were they thinking?
They were sharing.
They were sharing? Now, does this mean that it wasn't theirs? That they didn't actually own it? What's that?
It says, well, in the ESV it says no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. So
we are talking about their possessions.
Yeah.
Okay? So it was stuff that they had that was theirs. But what was their attitude?
They belonged to God.
Okay?
God says to God.
You know, I think it came from what James just said right there. You know, they it was their possessions, but yet they felt like it came from God.
Somebody needed it.
And so, now, what does it take for somebody to have that attitude? to have possessions, all right? So they're not desolate. That's why I wanted to make sure we understood that. So these are people that have means, that have property, but yet they trust that, you know, it came from God, and so if I can help somebody else with it, then I'm willing to. What's it take to have that kind of perspective, that attitude? Okay. Why humility? Why are you saying that, Clark?
Because you're willing to just give it away.
Okay.
Because you realize it's not actually from you, like you're...
Okay.
I was going to say sacrifice. It's an attitude of sacrifice, sacrificing what you have to, regardless of the cost that it may have on you, to help someone else.
Got it.
And love for the brethren.
Going back to Acts 2 and 42 through 47, and they're doing these things, and they're, you know, they're... They are, well, let me just read it. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and all had things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So just continual fellowship and prayer and just having that whole mind of Christ is what, you know,
so if you think
takes
about
away
what,
selfishness.
What we're reading through and what Miss Angel just took us to, and compare that to the context of all the epistles. Okay? So I'm talking about to the churches that Paul writes to, that Peter writes to. Same context?
Having to be disciplined again when
right.
This was the first initial light and excitement and the beginning of all, there's no, what's the word I'm trying to think?
Precedent.
No, I can't think of the word. If it comes to me, I'll say it, sorry.
But I hear it's selflessness.
Like the honeymoon's not over kind of a thing is what I'm trying, yeah.
And so, you know, to me that just, you know, those two juxtapositions just seem interesting to think through, that as the church is getting started, we're seeing this picture, and I know it wasn't perfect. You know, I know they're not perfect. But yet, it seems like there was a lot more positive, a lot more godliness than ungodliness. But then we go on a little bit further into the first century, and then we get all the epistles, all the letters being written to churches. And it seems like, at times, they were, you know, lifted up and complimented for certain things. But it seems like most of the epistles are dealing with what? You know, they're being disciplined in that. And so just a little perspective just to think through as we keep on reading. Somebody who's with 33.
And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all.
What do you envision with that sentence? What do you see as you hear that, as somebody reads that, or you read that sentence? What's the picture you get in your head?
I imagine a lot of them were reciting basically what we already have in the Gospels, like probably the same story they were probably telling at that time.
Yes. That's exactly what I'm getting, is that the Gospels were not written down, you know, and what he's describing here. You know, that technically, were they written down? Yes. But they weren't written down and being disseminated to the level that we think. So they existed, but yet it wasn't being written down and copied over and over that everybody had a literal copy of the gospel. And so they were still focusing on word of mouth and testimony, predominantly more than paper. You know, if we think through, when did the paper Bible really start to be normal?
I mean,
see the gift.
When did the paper Bible really start to become normal?
Define normal. Like one in each church or like one in people's hands?
Yes.
Like Reformation. 1400s, 1500s.
Okay. So what happened in, 1400s, 1500s during Reformation time period?
The printing press.
Okay. So the printing press was really the first boost. All right. And now that got more to being what Caleb was saying there, where, all the churches would have their own copy, basically at that point. But yet, would it be the big family Bible on the coffee table at that point?
Not yet.
Most likely not yet. And so it would still be even centuries, I think, before we really get to that point into the 1800s and 1900s. Before the volume of literal Bibles within families comes to the point that we think about it. And so sometimes I think it's just important for us to understand the word of testimony was the main source of people hearing the Bible and understanding it for most of the 2,000 years since Jesus' death.
Back then, a lot of people probably didn't know how to read, so a lot of it had to be spoken, because they didn't have a lot of writings and stuff.
And so I think then for us, now that we're in, we've got multiple copies and everything like that, anybody can get a copy, I think that sometimes takes us off the hook in our mind, that it's not as important for us to be disseminating God's Word and to be sharing it as much. Whereas back when you didn't have paper Bibles, I think there was much more conviction to be sharing the literal word out there. And so, again, I don't think that's being prescriptive out of this passage, but I think it paints a picture that at least I'm seeing that, that public testimony about God's word, about the gospel, is very important. And yes, it is the apostles here that are being highlighted there, but yet, I don't think that they were the only ones doing it. And especially as we go through the rest of the New Testament, we see that, everybody is commanded to proclaim the gospel. Anybody else seen something that you want to bring out there in 33?
The apostles were eyewitnesses, so that would be really cool to hear what they had to say about it.
Mm-hmm.
I think that they were probably very fascinated. I mean, I would be having, to be in their presence and listening to the stories of their walk with Christ during this time period.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Now, let me also paint another picture for you. When they're talking about Jesus and what was happening around him, and then this time period, and then you come to our time period here and now. Obviously, we're 2,000 years away from it, so even though there's some older people in the room, none of us have firsthand knowledge. But yet, is God still at work in the world today? Okay? Do lost people see God at work in the world today? Do they see God at work and give him credit for what they're seeing?
No.
Is that a better question?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, if they don't believe it, then they're not going to see it.
Okay. So, how are they going to be able to realize who it is unless they have somebody explain that to them and connect the dots?
Somebody like me.
Somebody like you.
And they'll come and ask me sometimes. And then I will witness to them. Yes. And I told them exactly as is.
So to me, it would be cool to hear about Jesus, and that would be great and wonderful. But if we still really believe that God is powerful and he's at work today, the stories that I'm asking you to share with each other can be just as powerful as people telling stories about Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit that's working within you is the same God. Now, maybe you don't think that he's that powerful and that he's actually doing that much in your life. If you don't, then just explain that. But I haven't heard anybody in here say that. I just don't hear a lot of people gung-ho and willing to share how they see God at work, though. So then to me, I'm somewhere in the middle with trying to understand where you guys are. And so that's why I continue to circle back to it. I think you guys have just as strong of stories and testimonies as the apostles did.
Amen.
You just have to believe that and then be willing to talk about them. No, they're not going to be firsthand about what Jesus did. But if we still believe that God is at work and he's very powerful and we can actually see them in what he's doing in our life, then let's share them. Let's tell people about them on that part. People can argue scripture with you, against you. But it's really hard for them to argue against your testimony. They might not believe you, but it's really hard to argue against your testimony. But they can argue against scripture. I'm not telling you not to use scripture. I'm just trying to challenge you to use your story more. And let people know how God is changing you. We talk about John 10:10, that God came to give us life, eternal life, and then also an abundant life. Do you think you actually have an abundant life? Let's circle back into what Pastor was talking about on Sunday morning. Do you really consider that you're blessed? You know, how do you consider that you're blessed? And how often do you explain that to people? How much of that is the testimony that you're giving? What do people hear most from you? Do they hear you complaining more about life and the struggle? And the struggle is real. But which do they hear you talking about more? The challenge and the struggles of life, or how blessed you really are and what God has actually done in, through, and around you? Scott?
Mike, I see what you're saying, but I have struggles. A lot of other people have struggles, but there's a blessing also in that people come into your life and help you. So you got to explain, you know, your struggles and what has come into your life to help you as well. So, you know, you still got to explain your struggles and the things that are happening in your life.
Yeah.
But then again, I understand that you have to say, like, okay, I'm in a wheelchair, but people come in, they help me, they do this, I get all kinds of blessings that way. So you have to continue on with that story. Not just say, oh, I'm down because of this and that and that. But then you also got to give the good side, too.
Yeah.
So I can see where people say that, but a lot of people just give their bad parts of their testimony. They don't give the good. They don't follow through with it, like you're saying. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
it's 34:35. Somebody read through for us, please.
Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and bought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need.
What were they doing?
Taking care of the flock. Making sure everybody was taken care of in that group.
Okay. Somebody else?
They were loving their neighbor as themselves.
Somebody else?
They're acting like a family.
Anybody else?
To me, this does raise the practical question of, it says they sold their lands and their houses. So where are they living? Like, if I sold my house and I have a family of seven, now I'm going to be the needy one.
Mm-hmm.
And so I don't quite understand how that works out.
What's your theories? What do you guys think from Bible studies past? Scott?
I think, you know, the way he's saying that, you sell everything and then you're going to be in need. You have to believe that God's going to give you what you need to survive.
Okay. Somebody else? Caleb.
A lot of them thought the return of Christ was very imminent. And so, like, even it was in the Thessalonians that he had to get onto because they weren't even working at all. And so it could very well be that they just literally thought Christ was coming back to establish his kingdom at any moment. And so they didn't see it as an imminent need for them to take care of.
Okay. Somebody else?
I think they had more. They had the ability to give, that it was more than just their house that they gave. but something above that, that they had more land or whatever, and they contributed to the church. So then the church distributed it among the people there that need.
So again, I don't think it's prescriptive.
Right.
So I don't think that we can take this right. and we can be emphatic about, well, you should just sell everything you have. No, that's not what this passage is teaching on there. It's their attitude to what they had. And if we think through it, Jim, I'm not thinking that they're selling the house they're living in. I'm thinking like that Miss Meredith said that these were some people, not everybody in the church, but some people in the church were rich, you know, comparatively. And so these people saw that they had more, and there were people within the church family that had less, and so they were like, I can get rid of mine here on that part. And so I do think that there's a stewardship responsibility, you know, and that's where we always have to make sure we keep these biblical points in tension. There's also the aspect of taking care of your family. So we've got to keep that intention here. You know, God would never want us to be reckless, you know, along the way where we would be endangering our children. And so if we keep all of that in balance, I think it was more that these were people that had multiple plots. They saw that. But yet, it doesn't say it exactly there, but I could see some people downsizing. You know, to where maybe they had, you know, a house with 5 bedrooms and, you know, they sold it and bought a house with 2 bedrooms and then used that proceeds. You know, so I think there's flexibility within what they were doing. I think Luke is really trying to point out, though, it was the attitude, the heart. You know, when they were holding their possessions with an open hand. You know, it was kind of a visual picture that I have, that it's theirs. And it's there, and they're responsible for it. But yet, if God would impress them that there's a need, then He can move it, you know, for them in some way.
Yeah, you know, that was a distribution fulfilling the need factor, the way I look at it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, they're very concerned about the needs of others in there. Anything else you guys see in there you want to bring out?
Well, my notes, it talks about... this was in the Old Testament back in Deuteronomy, where they leave needy not to have no needy person among them. So it's the idea of brothers helping each other out, so that no one has a need, and we all help each other out. Not that they're stealing everything they have and doing it; it's just that they're distributing what they have to be able to help each other out. And that's part of love and the brother. Being in this thing, bonding or unity that we talked about.
So let's run with that a second. When you hear need, what strikes you? What do you picture when you hear that, a need?
Food.
Warmth.
Physical needs, too.
Physical needs. Anybody else? They will address the spiritual, but since we're dealing with property, I think it is more just the physical necessities.
Yeah.
You know, nothing extravagant in that. Great, good. Anybody else there in those verses?
I just think it's interesting looking at the, I guess, nitty-gritty details of things, because we started off talking about all of the believers and that no one claimed that anything was their own, and those are really big, strong words to let us know that there wasn't anybody there that wasn't united with them. But then looking at the passages that we're looking at now, it says, you know, from time to time, those who owned land or houses, plural. And it doesn't mean that all of the believers were of the ability to do exactly what they're talking about here.
It just seemed like when a need would arise, if somebody could meet that need in some way, then they did it. And I think that's a good example and challenge for us. First, that we need to be aware of what?
The needs of others.
Okay. And then, what comes after that? If we can meet it. And I think we can use this picture, though, to be more than just money things. What are needs that would be common to people? people within the Berean family that aren't necessarily financial.
Somebody's carrying a burden, and they need somebody to pray for them, to encourage them.
Okay. Somebody else. What are some of the needs that wouldn't necessarily be financial, but yet within our Berean family we would have?
New moms who need assistance in preparing meals for their family, things like that.
Because with a new mom, it might not be that they don't have money for the actual food, just time.
Or single parents, or single that need help with kids and need, you know, someone to kind of step in to kind of help with raising the kids, or, you know, doing whatever we can to provide.
And that's where we need to be honest, as Pastor talked about a few Sundays ago. Within the Berean family, it's hard to really find anybody that has an extreme financial need. Now, are there some that have some? Yes. But most within the Berean family are doing pretty decently. But we still have needs, though. And so we need to be looking for those with each other. And just because we don't see a financial need of a brother and sister within the church family, do we stop at that and go further? Now, within this context, there was a lot more people that had dire circumstances than what we have. So let's go ahead and get a more specific example. Read 36, 37 for us.
Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
So who are we talking about?
Barnabas.
The Barnabas. Okay. What else do we know about Barnabas?
Helper.
What's that?
Helper.
He's a helper?
Yeah.
He's a Levite.
A Levite.
Right.
Yep.
Yeah. So what's that mean? He was a Levite.
He tried.
What did the Levites do?
Priests.
So, where, what life is he coming from?
Life of serving, anyway.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, interestingly enough, though, he has property that he can sell.
Yeah.
Okay. So, we're definitely coming into the later on life.
Yeah.
He might not have been a priest. He could have been one of the helper, the deacon Levites on that part. You know, more than likely that he probably was not a priest, as we think about Old Testament priest on that part. But he comes from that line in there. Why did I say that he probably was not a priest? Because of the property situation.
They weren't allowed to have land, right?
Say it?
I said they weren't allowed to have land, right?
Yeah. Levites didn't have land. Priests didn't have land, as we looked in the old part of the Testament there. Because they were just taken care of by everybody within the community. What else do we know about Barnabas?
From Cyprus.
Okay.
He believed in people, but no one else would.
Okay. Who specifically?
Paul.
Okay.
And
John Mark.
Okay. So let's deal with Paul first. So it's chronological. How do we see Barnabas believing in Paul?
Even the disciples wouldn't believe Paul's testimony.
Yeah, he brought Paul to the disciples.
Yeah. I mean, he really stood in the gap.
He did.
You know, I mean, if you think about that situation, you've got Saul killing believers. Damascus Road happens,
yep.
Right? And then he shows up at the doorstep going, hey, let me go to church with you guys. You think there's going to be some hesitancy there? Yeah. But yet, Barnabas... You know, I think he let his spirit, you know, through the Holy Spirit, interact, engage with Paul to see where he really was. And then at great cost, potential cost to him, he stood in the gap. And he goes, he's upright here. Interestingly enough, you know, often when we talk about disciple making, we talk about Paul and Timothy. But in actuality, Paul was actually the original Timothy, with Barnabas being the original Paul in that relationship there. So, just a little interesting dynamic on that.
Well, and Barnabas was not really his name.
No.
It was the name that was developed because of his testimony.
Yeah. And it wasn't his legal name, but that's just what he became known because he was
an encourager.
Would you say that Barnabas discipled Paul?
Yep.
So
I would definitely say that they had a discipling relationship where in the beginning he was more the Paul and Paul was more the Timothy. Mm-hmm. And then to me, that's where I look at disciple-making relationships where sometimes you'll have a Paul and a Timothy. Sometimes you should be the Paul. Sometimes you're going to be the Timothy. But then also some discipling relationships are more Paul and Barnabas, the further along picture that we think about, where they're more equally spiritually level and they're iron sharpening iron back and forth. And so when you look at your relationships, the way I phrase it is you should have four close friends within your discipling relationship. You should have somebody that is the Paul and you're the Timothy. So somebody that's discipling you, no matter how long that you've been growing as a disciple, you can always grow and mature more. So you need a Paul along the way. You also need to have at least one Timothy, somebody that you're bringing along. I think you need to have one Barnabas, where you're about equally spiritually, but you can really push back and forth with each other on that. And then a lost person, you know, that you're trying to intentionally build a relationship with. And I think that's just a good picture of thinking those four different, you know, types of friends in your life, people you're getting to know and build a relationship with. So to be an encourager, what does that take?
Everything you got.
Ms. Cohn?
Everything you got.
Okay. Stop.
Being involved in people's lives.
Okay. Ms. Meredith?
I didn't read it.
Oh, I thought I heard you say something though.
Okay.
You didn't? Okay. Sarah, were you back there whispering?
Listening.
What?
To be an encourager, you have to listen.
There you go.
Be a listener first.
Mm-hmm. Why is it important to be a listener to be an encourager?
So you know what to encourage them for.
Encourage
about.
Right. Does everybody need encouraged about the same stuff? Sometimes is it a lot of overlap? Yeah. But often it's different things. Do people need to be encouraged about the same thing you need to be encouraged about? Sometimes yes, but often not. And that's where being a friend, being in relationship, and listening will help you then to really love on them, to encourage them in what they need to be encouraged in. What else do you need to do or be to be an encourager?
Knowledgeable.
What kind of knowledge, Scott?
If you're talking spiritual, you must know the gospel, what Jesus said, those things, and you have to know what you're talking about. You know what I'm saying?
Okay.
You have to understand. You just can't go off and say something, and then that person goes out and it's not really the truth or whatever. You have to be knowledgeable of what you're talking about.
Do you have to know more than the person you're encouraging?
No, you have to be. You have to be able to have strong points to encourage that person to go out and do things. You don't have to be any smarter, right? Because when you do that, you're maybe looking down on that person, so you have to be of equal value, I think.
So you just need to know what you need to know. You don't have to know everything to be an encourager.
It's just like nowadays workforce. You can be a leader and not know everything around these people that you have, but you can draw on their people to help get other things done. If you want to go live like in our today's society.
Was there a hand or somebody say something over here?
I was going to say
positive attitude. If you're going to encourage someone, definitely have
good.
Because a lot of times when people are going through a hardship of some sort, you know, they're down and out, and have someone who encourages you has a positive attitude that can uplift your spirit as well.
Jim?
You'd be able to keep perspective. I think a lot of people who need encouraging get focused on one issue and lose the forest for the trees, and so.
What does perspective help with?
Empathy, maybe.
What's that?
Empathy, maybe.
Okay. It can help you have empathy, all right. But what else can it do for you versus what they're missing? Give us a little more. It's what you were saying, but just give us a little bit more.
Well, just
mean, if you think about it almost as a child-parent relationship, I mean, it's not always going to be it, but if you treat it that way, whereas the child doesn't have that, can't see the big picture, they're focused on this singular issue, and you can, you know, for lack of better terms, talk them off the edge and say, look, I get that this seems like a big deal, but let's take a step back and look at the bigger picture. That helps encourage people.
You can also see that more of the facts and not all of the emotion that is binding you up. So,
yeah. And when we can see the bigger picture, we're not lying to them. You know, we're not just saying something just to, so it seems like we're being encouraging. We should be actually pointing out things to them, the possibility, the potentiality, you know, what could actually happen. You know, that's really what they need to hear to be able to be encouraged, because as you guys were talking about, often why they're so depressed is because they've gotten that tunnel vision and they're just on this one thing, and it's bad.
And that's where, you know, I think we go through experiences in life that give us the credibility, as you know, what Jim was referring to there in the context of, you know, I've been there, that, you know, I think having gone through that yourself, that makes you, puts you in a great position to be able to talk to somebody who's going through, you know, what you have gone, or what they're, you know, what you've already gone through, to kind of give them the big picture, because they can't see the forest for the trees.
At some point, when God has used you as an encourager, how did you feel? What did that do within you when you saw how God used you to be an encouragement to somebody?
He encouraged me.
Okay.
Maybe be confident.
Confident?
Yeah.
Encouraged you? No, made you confident?
Yeah.
Well, at some point, you doubt if you actually can encourage someone, or in good meaning. You're going to know you tried, but it really doesn't help. And so there's one point where you struggle thinking that you can be that person. And that's to where, you know, adding what Scott says, it's not just the wisdom, but the ability to sense God's Spirit leading you and what, how to use that.
Yeah. God's children. It's very encouraging. That point.
It'll make you grateful for the trial you went through, and then hopefully give you, you know, give you more perspective the next time. Thinking, you know, He will use this, and not, you know, they'll be, doesn't feel like it right now, but they'll be, you know, you can. I mean, I've even prayed for that, like, almost because you can't see any good in a period. Anything? Okay, you better have plans for this later, because this stinks. Like, you know, so. The idea that He'll be able to use it to encourage others later is helpful.
So your homework for the week, pay attention. I'm not going to say that everybody will have an opportunity to be an encourager this week, but I'm going to pray that most of us have that opportunity, because I want us to be able to come in then next week. And then let's share how God opened the door for you to be able to be an encourager to somebody else. When you talk about Barnabas, it just seems like that's a no-brainer to focus in on being an encourager. And so I want us to really try to be intentional, being observant, and looking for our opportunities where God can use us to be an encouragement to somebody else. All right? Somebody closes off the word prayer. Like an audible word prayer.
Father, again, we thank You, Lord, for this time we've had around Your word in this discussion. And Lord, help us to go out and apply what we've discussed here tonight, to be others-minded, to be sensitive to their needs, and to look for ways that we can be an encouragement to them. God, protect us now as we head home this evening, and look forward to coming back together again on Sunday. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. All right. Great discussion tonight, everybody.